There is a quote that that says, "Reality is that which lasts forever." Reality is that which lasts forever. And with our humanity, we can sometimes flip things in our mind where they are backwards, and we think they're the right way forward. But with God's world, the unseen things, the things that God focuses on, that God looks on, are the real things, and things that pass and drift and come and go that we process in our normal life, those things are, in the light of priority, focus, attention, those things are on the opposite end of what should be focused on. So reality is which lasts forever. To illustrate that, a story is told of a young man who he wanted his modern friend to come to church, university, I think it was. His friend viewed the Bible as outdated, not relevant to our time, just old. The current world is where it's at. Technology, man is learning, society is moving. Your book is, I don't know, don't really know what to do with your book. It's from the Jews from way back, and it's got good living advice, yes, but current, relevant, I'm not sure. And he wanted his friend to come to church because this pastor was an excellent teacher. He was sure he would get respect for the Word of God. And after months, he got his friend to come to church. And as he sat down, the Christian young man was excited. His pastor had been going through a series and spoke to him. And on this day, the pastor was going through the Old Testament, and he came to, I think it was 2 Kings. And that morning's teaching was on the genealogy in 2 Kings, just as he was going through it, and it was on and on about it. This man did things that were in the ways that are right. The king did things that were right in the sight of the Lord, and he begat sons and daughters, and he slept with his fathers. And the next king did things that were not honoring to the Lord, and he begat sons and daughters, and he slept with his fathers, and it kept going on and on and on. And as things went through and through that chapter, the Christian friend was like, "Oh no, not this, not now, not today. He's here. I brought him. I brought months. I worked months to bring him here, and we got this. Like, the Bible has many things, but not this, not today." And the service ended. Man went home. He didn't see him for a while. And after 2 weeks, his friend called him up and said, "You will never believe this, I am a Christian." And this man, in his embarrassed 2 weeks of he couldn't contact him, like, "What? How?" And he said, "Well, I came to church, right? And your pastor read these verses, and I couldn't get it out of my mind again and again. As I went through school, I went to class, and he begat sons and daughters, he slept with his fathers. And this man, in his generation, 100 years later, he had sons and he slept with his fathers. There was nothing but they lived. They had a short life to live, and then they died. And I put myself in that long train. This just me, this little blip. I'm going to die. And I never thought about it in that way. This is reality. The world that I'm in, the university, the crowds, the professors, the clothing. What is that? I'm going to die. What then?" And these men that were right with God went with God, and then men were not, had their consequences. And reality is what you have. And he couldn't get out of his mind. That is reality. God's word is reality. The world around us often, it's not that it's not real, but its priorities, its focus, its attention is meant to take us off of reality, those things which last forever. And as I was thinking about preaching in the last month or two, the phrase that came through my mind again and again, I went through the Passover lamb on the previous message, and then the last one, the one before that, the walk to the cross. And the resurrection is next for where I'm going in Christ's life. And the phrase that was in my mind, like this young man that I was just talking about, was, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And that phrase just keeps coming and coming and coming, going through my mind, and I'm thinking about it. I am the resurrection and the life. How do I bring that out? From what angle do I look at it? And I would like to do that today. I'm doing it differently. And words like percolate, soak, absorb, those words came to me. So typically we have as Jesus' teaching, and then he died, and then he rose again. There's different sections. But in the Friday night where Jesus died, probably 3 o'clock and after, he would have been dead, to Friday afternoon, Friday night, Saturday all night, Saturday all day, Saturday night, all through till early Sunday morning, that period of time, I'd like to look at that, and I don't want to run through it. I'm purposely going slower through it. I want to stay in that time. So whoever will be preaching at Easter time, I'm setting you up for that. And it might be odd, I hope it isn't, but I'd like to just stay in that time period and look at it from the average person's point of view, because that's where we are. What did the average person do and think and feel in that time? And I'm going to be using imagination, but it'll be from the Word of God. I think it should be easy to take ourselves to those places. But that's what I'd like to do. Christ died. He died. before I get there, let's pray. Let's stand for a change for the next hour. Our Father in heaven, we want to honor you and see you lifted up and glorious, and all the wonder that is in your story and what you did and who you are and how you are and how you set things up and your plan that seemed backwards but completely glorious at the end, where all is well when it doesn't seem well, and your plan transcending anything that we can comprehend. God, help us to absorb what you did and meditate on it and apply the questions that these people have to our life and what it means for us, what the ramifications are, what the implications are. God, speak to us today with the questions that are asked. May we apply them. And in the coming weeks, may they stay with us. Who is this Son of God? What did he do? What was this about? God, may you be glorified this morning. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title is The End and the Beginning. And I'm continuing with the dawn of the kingdom of peace, which I started a few years ago. The end and the beginning. So again, I did the Passover lamb last time, the walk to the cross before that. And today we're at the end and the beginning. I have read from this book previously, but being that there are sometimes months or years apart when I do this, I want to do it again because I forget what I preach. Even in one message, I go back to my notes and I think, I forgot I said that. Much less you. So I'd like to go back and read another section here, which I've done before. If you remember it word for word, great. If not, it'll be refreshed. So give me just a bit here. So I'm looking at the ordinary people today, not the Pharisees, just the ordinary people. So let me read this. In Jerusalem, as these people went about their day, I don't know if you've been to Bethlehem Alive in the older days where they had inns and stables and donkeys and mangers set out that you could see. That's kind of what I'm looking at. An ancient Middle Eastern city with its mud, stone, wooden, square buildings, streets that were probably not paved, markets, animals out, children out. That's the world we're looking at. But so there were two worlds side by side in Jerusalem. On one hand were the Greeks, heathens, not in a religious sense necessarily, but they had different priorities. So their theater, their learning, their libraries, their amphitheaters, foreigners crowding the city. It was Greek. That was their culture. They were people that were not interested in God, not antagonistic. They just had their world that they were processing and living in. Foreign tendencies and ways from the foreign king downwards. There was a Greek element to the city of Jerusalem that just was there, completely running on its own little system. On the other hand was the old Jewish world, now hundreds and getting to thousands of years old, becoming set. There were schools of Hillel and Shammai teaching the deep things, the tradition, the ways of dressing, the ways of doing, the washing. That Jewish world was completely set in Jerusalem, together with the Greek one, completely heathen. But these worlds were overshadowed by the temple and the synagogue, together with the theater and the amphitheater. Parallel. Each was pursuing its own course by the side of the other. If Greek was the language of the court and camp, the ordinary people, it indeed must have been spoken and understood by most in the land. The language of the people, spoken by Christ and his apostles, was the dialect of ancient Hebrew, Western or Palestinian Armenian. Indeed, it was a mixture of two worlds in Jerusalem, not only of Greeks and Jews, but of piety and frivolity also. These two worlds were running completely parallel to each other in the same city. And these were the people looking at and interacting with Jesus. So there's one element in old-time Jewry, which we must not overlook. It's not the courts and schools and leaders and parties which compose a nation, but thousands and thousands of individuals who are only known anonymously and collectively as the common people. The historian's pages necessarily leave them unnamed and unsung, yet they are just as human, individual stories, individual lives, individual troubles, individual stresses, individual joys, individual families. And just as personally precious to God as the figures of far-flung fame, it is they who, in their vast total and procreative continuity, constitute the living body of a nation and a race. It is they who are the real subject of history. The conspicuous few are so only because of their impact on them. So in other words, if there was world leaders, those world leaders are only famous because they affected the thousands and millions of other people around them. That's why they're famous, because they affected the common people. Even so, way back in Judea, at the time when BC gave place to AD, the intertestamental period, it was ordinary men, women, boys and girls who made up the ever-moving life in the community. They each had their own little, big world of interests, concerns, pleasures, burdens, joys, and sorrows. They grew, they aged, they worked, they played, they laughed, they wept, they sang and sighed, they hoped and feared, they lived and died. Continued mass of ordinary ordinaries. And this is who I'm looking at, the regular crowd, maybe even us. We're not big players in society. We have our little slot that we're processing in 2025. How long we'll be here, we don't know. Then our spot is given to someone else, and so on and so forth. But I want to look at the ordinary people as they looked at Christ's death. So again, one more section from this book here, Explore the Book. I found it very helpful. Just one more reading here. So I'd just like to look at the feel that was in Jesus' life, the feel that was around him. So listen to these words. They, plural, were astonished at his doctrine. So lots of people were there. Lots of people reacted. Lots of people were astonished at Christ's doctrine. So a crowd looked at him, and the crowd was amazed. Just different verses going through. I'm not going to read the references. And they, plural, were all amazed. Different place. His fame spread abroad throughout all the region. They came to him from every quarter. Men were gathered together insomuch as there was no room to receive them. This is from the Gospels, just different sections. They were all amazed and said, "We never saw it in this fashion before." All the multitude resorted to him. So we're beyond crowds now. All the multitude resorted unto him. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard the great things he did. So as he went through the countrysides, it's not that he impacted this little pocket and this little pocket. As you take the collection of the Gospels, there were many, many thousands of people that followed him. So in a way that there's people in that time that would have not known that he lived, like Josephus gives him a mention. Josephus is a Jewish historian. There were many men that would have been in Jesus' time not knowing that he was there, maybe even not knowing that he died. They were just with that world, and then Jesus was with that time, and he moved on, and they didn't actually clue in of what just happened in eternity. But there were many that did. There were many, many that he touched. The multitude pressed around him, and they moved away lest they should throng him. And unclean spirits fell down before him and cried, "Thou art the Son of God." The multitude came together again so that they could not eat so much as eat bread. They were so pressed. And he began to teach, and there gathered unto him a great multitude. What manner is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Much people gathered unto him. They, plural, were astonished with great astonishment. The people ran afoot out of all cities and came together to him. Previous verse shows there were thousands of people. They ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard where he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in streets and besought him that they might touch it, even the border of his garment, that as many as touched him were made whole. So again, he entered into villages or cities or countries, and wherever he went, plural, big picture, multitude, people came to him. And just one more, there's many more, but and they were beyond measure astonished, saying he had done all things well. So from that popularity, people are flocking. Wherever he goes, it is simply people come to him. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands are coming to him. And with that wave of popularity, like, what is this? Who is he? He's healing our sick. His teaching, we've never heard it before. Then at a certain point, there comes a distinct chill. And Jesus starts saying things like this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and to be killed. So he gave them, these thousands of people, he gave them this message. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And I can hear them saying, this man with his power, he walks out from the middle of people persecuting him. It says he just, in certain cases, they wanted to lay hands on him, and he simply walked out. They couldn't do anything. It's almost like it disappeared or it was supernatural. Hard to say. And they're probably thinking, the crowds would be thinking when he's saying that, is like, yeah, we get that people don't like you, but that you would be killed. Just leave it, shelve it, and move on and think of, can you heal my son now? I can easily imagine myself doing that, not giving it the weight of what he's saying. So the common people were being influenced by him very dramatically. So how did they view him? And again, I like to look at it from their point of view, not from the tension of the religious like we looked at previously, not the Pharisees, we looked at them. The Pharisees had tremendous pressure from these multitudes. They sensed the tide was the religious, his favor was building, and the Pharisees had tremendous pressure to just simply deal with this. The common people were influenced very dramatically by someone that the Pharisees couldn't and wouldn't accept as a prophet or representative of God. If you have your Bibles, I'll be reading quite a bit, so get them out and we'll go start into this. So in Mark 8:31, like I read before, this is another passage, and this began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he's teaching them this. He's mentioning it over and over. We can have many places where we can read that. But this is a distinct chill to his popularity, that he's starting to teach this way and starting to say these things. So Jesus saw it, the walk to the cross. God had initiated it. The Passover, the Exodus that God set up thousands of years ago, were here. And I'd like to read Matthew 27, a longer passage, and then Luke, just two different sections where they crucified him and start from there. So Matthew 27. Again, we'll be reading a fair bit, so if you have your Bible, come along there, Matthew 27 and 35. So 27, 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them and cast my upon my vesture they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So they were mocking, openly mocking him. and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. I've sometimes wondered how much did the Pharisees absorb? How much did they teach? How much did they, from when they followed him around trying to trick them, how much did they absorb of his teaching? But listen to this. Here's what they're saying. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. They got his message. They understood it. Or at least they heard the words. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they said, we know that you said you were the Son of God. We chose to put you up there. What are you going to do about it? Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Show us, Son of God. You gave us this tension, this stress. You deceived the people. Thousands of people came to you. If this is all true, here's your time. Show us. If you're God, and if you're not, then all that he said was, well, what do you do with all that he said? Really, what do you do with all he said if he's not the Son of God? Then should he be on the cross then? Because maybe they were right, the Pharisees, from their viewpoint. It is almost a legitimate, they're mocking it, but the words logically can be there. I'm not saying they should be here, but logically these words can be there. If he's not the Son of God, he said he was. People shouldn't going around society saying they're the Son of God if they're not. And here they're saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down. If he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he says that the Son of God. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they threw those words at him as well. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Sixth hour would be noon unto the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, cannot pronounce that. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them which stood there, when they had heard that, said, This man calls for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to drink. And the rest said, Let it be. Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So at the same moment that his spirit left, there was an earthquake, and it wasn't a shaking tremor. It says the rocks rent. And further on, it says that graves were opened. I'm assuming it means at the earthquake. It was a big event. You wouldn't have missed that. Rocks rent at the moment that he died. And it, again, it just adds to the mystery of what is going on here. The people that followed him, what are they supposed to think? They followed him. He healed them. He taught. The word sounded so true and so right and so beautiful, thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we get here. Outside of Jerusalem, the hill of Golgotha, place of the skull. It actually doesn't mention a hill as far as I know. But outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha, we're there. All this happened. Now what? And they don't have the other part of the story like we do. And then one more, Luke 23. We'll go to there, go there and read the other, another account to Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the other, and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, the people would have heard these words, him saying, Father. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to Joseph. Joseph somehow disappears in the narrative, in the Gospels. His father isn't there. His mother is, but not his father. So who is he talking to? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's authority. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And people listening to that, being underneath the cross on that 2 o'clock in the afternoon, in the middle of it all, 2:30, hear him saying this, Father, forgive them. Who is he? Why is he talking like this? What do we do with all that he said? Why is he on the cross? What is happening? That would have been tremendously disorienting. They wanted to believe. They wanted more. They wanted his words to be true. But he's on the cross, and he's bloody from head to toe. He would have been covered in blood at this point, his body ripped up. And the people stood beholding. and the rulers also, deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And again, these words are logically okay. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. They're just saying, we the Greeks, you the Jews, you're their king? Wow. Mocking. This religious stuff isn't of much value at this point if this is your king. Speaking of the whole Jewish culture. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost thou now fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? So he's wanting to give him the benefit of doubt, but again, not knowing quite what to do with this situation. Indeed, justly, for we received due reward for our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. That was true. He didn't. Nobody could put sin on him beyond some of the things he said, like being the Son of God. If it's true, it's true. But if it's not, that's a big deal. But he didn't sin. He didn't hurt people. There was nothing unclean or corrupt in his life. And this man honored that. He's done nothing amiss. Then said he unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour when there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So again, noon till three, it was dark. And again, if he's ordinary, why is the sky black? What is happening? What is this? And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So again, not to belabor the point, but surely if he's the Son of God, this wouldn't be. Surely. What do we do with this? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So when they crucified him at noon till 3 o'clock, it was dark. He died, his spirit left, the earthquake would have happened here. And this should surely say something is irregular. The Roman leader saying that. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. I don't know if you've ever came to a place in your life where you've had serious stress, maybe a car accident and you're sitting in the vehicle, or news about a loved one, or an awful situation where something just comes out of you and you just say, oh my God, oh my God. And it's not swearing, it's simply a cry. I need much more than I have right now. God, help me process this situation. You've maybe been there. But that's what I'm thinking is happening here. This is far too much to process. And all the people that came together to that site, and it would have been many people, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And I can just imagine the shock that they're sitting in and standing in. And just, what do we do? What is this? How do you process what just happened? From all that he did, from all that he was, his popularity, his miracles, his words, his life, his character. What do we do? It's Friday night. It's Friday at 3 o'clock. He's definitely dead. What do we do with those words? They mocked him. He didn't come down. You would think if he's the Son of God, he would have, but he didn't. Is he the Son of God? We love him. We wanted to follow him. What do we do? This is a strange thing, but just follow me through. I was once in my little red boat, and we had an issue with the propeller, and I was leaning over the side. The water was murky in Lake Winnipeg, brown, dirty water. It was probably 7-8 feet deep. And I was leaning over the side. I had my Leatherman clipped on my belt. And I had a Leatherman for many years. I used it every day, multiple times a day. And as I leaned over, my clasp caught, and the Leatherman fell into the water. It was just a little bloop. And I saw the flash. I knew what it was. And the second it went bloop, and it was 1 millimeter under the water, I knew that thing was gone. I knew that in the 7 feet of murky water, the boat was moving a little bit. There is no way that I can find it. And that feeling of finality, I want that tool. It has sentimental value. I've had it for 8 years. I use it multiple times a day. Many times a day, I'd give a whack and pull it out. It was my tool. But that finality of that little blip and knowing deep down it's gone. I could spend 3 hours looking for it. I would never find it again. And just that instant reckoning, gone. And sometimes I've been in a boat. I'm looking at water. It's black. Sometimes when water has certain reflection, it's almost oily. And you can't see anything. And I've often thought it's almost like death. If you had a child and it fell, not to be morbid, but I've recognized the reality of this. If you had a child that fell over and went under, you can only see about this far, that water would never give you a clue where that child is at. You can be as desperate as you want. You could have anything as a parent that you would give it to tell me where my child is, that I can dive to the right place and get it. The water would give you nothing. It's merciless. And the child would be under there floundering, and I'm not going to go there and all that happens, but the water is merciless. And I've thought, that is like death. Once you're through and in, it's finished. You cannot go there. You can't reach. It's not going to respond. Death. And with that finality, my mom died a few years ago, and a few of us siblings were in the hospital, and she was fading. It was a period of maybe 3-4 hours. I don't know what it was, 10 to 2 or something at night. And we were there, we were holding her hand, talking to her. And it was a sweet time, but bittersweet. We loved our mom, and we wanted to be with her. But there came a time when she breathed her last, and we all recognized it. And at a certain point, she wasn't there anymore. And something in us, all of us, there's something deep inside that switched off. The world got a shade grayer, and honestly, it's never been quite as bright since then. But something about that last final tick when she's not there anymore, and all of us, within about a minute, we all knew that there's no point in being here, it's her body. But all of us, deep inside, something happened. Death just arrived, and my mother is no longer on this earth. And just that finality of something as deep as you can feel when death happens. And if you've been at the grave of a friend or loved one or uncle, you're looking at them and you know that there's nothing you can do or touch, no matter what you do, what tool you'd apply, what wish, what power. Death is just death. And we have to recognize this is what people were looking at. They didn't get the other part of the story. They saw him dead on the cross. And they were wondering, what do we do with this? Realistically, the people, the masses, the disciples, his mother, the Pharisees. What do we do with what he said and what we're looking at? So Luke 24:47, I'd like to read some more. Whoops, I might have their own passage here. Sorry, I think of the wrong passage. I'll just go to a different spot. Oh, no. Sorry, let me quick find it. I want to. Okay, I will. I'll just move forward here. In Luke 23:47-56. No, in 50. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. In other places, it seems that he's probably part of the Pharisees or religious council. He was a good man and just. And the same had not consented to the council. Here he's probably a Pharisee in the council. He did not consent to the council indeed of them. He was at Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was a righteous man. And this man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone where never a man before was laid. And the day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So Friday night, Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. God honors this man. So all four Gospels have his name and his action, what he did when he honored Christ's body. God loves him. God loves those that honor his son because God loves his son. So again, the Pharisees, how did they view that? His teaching, his authority, his temple. I'm almost imagining some Pharisees would have half believed what he was saying. As in, we think it's not true. It doesn't line up to our viewpoint, but what if it is? That background, what if it is? I'm thinking some of them, probably subconsciously at least, maybe thought it probably won't work to kill him. I don't think we're going to be able to do this. And when it actually happened, I don't know if they were surprised or what their viewpoint was, or if it was just like, we told you, we knew it, or if they weren't genuine like this man here. He honored Christ. He honored him for as much as he understood. Joseph honored him against what he taught, against the Pharisees. So Joseph, as he's processing this, what he taught, I'm going to leave that for a bit. I'll get to it later, the Pharisees. But I'd like to look at this story from a few different people. So Nicodemus is also part of, in John 19, let's go there. So John 19, 38. I find Nicodemus very intriguing. John 19, 38. Where am I? And after this, Joseph of Arimathea again, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he was also in the council, like we read in the earlier part, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. Then they, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, and it would have been mangled and bloody and very, very messy and very, very dead. They wound it in linen clothes. I'm assuming they cleaned it off. Linen clothes, it's spices that the men of the Jews is to bury. So Nicodemus here is an intriguing one. I'd like to go back to John 3, the passage we know so well. And Nicodemus would have, he chose to be here. So Nicodemus, all obviously has history with Jesus. He didn't have that encounter. Whoops. He didn't have that encounter and just leave it. Nicodemus in another place in John 7:50. Maybe I'll quick go there before I go back to 3. In 7:50, it says here that Nicodemus saith to them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? So he's talking, he's defending him with the Pharisees. You know what? Pharisees, shouldn't we hear him out? Shouldn't we at least understand where he's coming from? So Nicodemus is inserted here halfway through the ministry part of defending Christ. But going back to his initial encounter where he sits down, he hears about him, and he gets from a meeting by night, and they sit down and they talk. And as I went through this earlier in the earlier messages, Jesus gives him almost scattered answers, all answers that are hard to understand. But like I said back then, Jesus gave him gold, though he didn't recognize it at the time. But Nicodemus would have remembered this interchange. He that believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'd like you to imagine Nicodemus with me. He would have remembered these words. I'm almost sure of it. Again, I'm reading into it, but I almost know that he would have been remembered this. So as he's cleaning the body, they took him down. They lay him out, they clean him and embalm the body, so to speak. And these words are in Nicodemus's mind. I'm sure he remembered it. He said, Jesus said in their conversation, I don't know how long it would have been, probably 2.5 years-ish ago, Nicodemus remembers Jesus, where he sat and how he said this. He said, he that believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Nicodemus is wrapping his body. What do you do with that? Do I believe him? What did he mean? And then Nicodemus would have remembered Jesus saying to him, and these coded answers that Jesus gave him. Jesus told him back then, the first meeting they had, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Nicodemus would have known clearly what this was. He would have known better than we do. He was an Old Testament scholar in the law. He knew their story. He knew what these insinuations meant. So Jesus told him back then, as Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Nicodemus wraps the body and remembers this conversation. What did that mean? And again, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. What does Nicodemus do with that information now? He's wrapping the body. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that through him the world might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Nicodemus remembers. And again, Nicodemus is part of the Pharisees. They would have followed him around and heard him. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall have eternal life. What does that mean? What did he mean? What do I do with this? I am the resurrection and the life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but he perished, but shall have eternal life. Does he have eternal life? What do we do? What did he mean? I want to believe him. Is this the end or the beginning? And the question that has to be there, who am I burying? For Joseph, too, he says he was a righteous man. They would have had to be asking, who am I burying? The unanswered questions. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. What do we do? Going to Martha, John 11, let's do that. John 11, 21. So we know this parable, this story we're going to break in. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows that's true. Jesus knows it's true. I don't think it's an accusation. I think it's a statement with a question in it. Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt of God, God will give it thee. This is Martha. They knew each other really, really well. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And I'm sure that was a very hope-filled word for her. I know you can do that. I'm sure her heart leaped within her when he said that. I was hoping you'd say that. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's almost giving him an out here. Are you going to do it, or are you doing in the end of time? And Jesus saith unto her, and again, we're looking at Martha remembering this story. We're not reading it as it happened. Martha's remembering this statement. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection. And Martha's there looking at the cross at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The earthquake happened. He's bloody. He's very dead. And she's remembering this conversation. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? These are amazing words. And she saith unto him, Lord, yea, I believe. I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And Martha's there looking with Mary and the other Mary, and they're together. And I'm thinking from their heart, they're probably going, like I said before, oh my God. We hoped it was true. What do we do? So Martha, she's looking there. She's remembering, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. It says that their house was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So we're assuming that this family is there. They would have come. It wasn't a 30 or 60 mile thing. Bethany, it says, was, I think it was 15 furlongs. It was close by. It was their neighborhood. Easy walk from their house, from where this happened to Calvary. It was close proximity. They would have been there, that family. In Matthew 27:55, it says, many women were there. They loved him. I am the resurrection and the life. And where Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. Again, they would have wanted these words to be true. Peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. The disciples. Going to Matthew 19. They're looking at the cross. Matthew 19. Who is this man? Matthew 19, 13. And they were brought to him little children, just going into their memory, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, the children. And Jesus said, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine Jesus bringing them in, embracing him, embracing the children, loving them on their level, loving the children. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Just a snapshot. He was a good man. In Matthew 19, 27 to 30, these words that he said, and answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What can we get? Jesus, we followed you. We followed your call. We're paying the price. And Jesus responded to that honest inquiry and said, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I can imagine Peter taking that information, trying to absorb it, trying to be as hopeful as he can with what it could mean. That's hard information to process, but Jesus said it to him, and he wants to believe him, and Peter's remembering this. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And Peter would have remembered this. This was actually quite recent when Jesus would have said this, probably within a few months. And I'm imagining the disciples thinking collectively, we did it. We followed him to here. We didn't think it would go like this. So we have forsaken. We did follow. We did support. We did cook his food. We did book the upper room. We did love him. We did try to absorb his teaching. We do want the thrones, but we're here. What do we do? What do you do with this information from their point of view? It would have been so utterly disorienting. In Matthew 26, 2, they would have remembered these words. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, quoting Jesus, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So I don't know if they're listening then, but I know they would have remembered this phrase. You know that after 2 days of the feast is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So they remember back, he actually said it. He actually told us. He said he will be killed. They probably didn't give it much weight, but now that he's here, now that he is crucified, now what? And I know I keep saying this, but they would have had to have this viewpoint. Okay, so his prophecy came true. Shrug. Matthew 26, 62. Or 27, sorry. Matthew 27, 62. A few verses here. Maybe I'm at the wrong spot. Sorry, I wanted I got my wrong reference, but the story where the woman comes and breaks the alabaster box. Oh yes, here we are. I'm over chapter early. So Matthew 26. Oh, wrong reference altogether. But yeah, I'll just read it. So there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head that he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. Ye have the poor with you always, but me you have not always. For she hath poured the ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. And again, whoever that woman is, she was probably there as well. And she remembered this. For in that she hath poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And they remember this. And again, the Pharisees, we can talk about them. I think I'll probably leave that for sake of time. But he said it over and over. So my question is, how do you think about someone that talks like that? He said it over and over, and then he died. He was flogged. He was pierced. He had a ripped body. He had head wounds. His body was severely damaged. He was crushed. His body was severely damaged. Crown of thorns. He was very dead. It is finished. Jesus said, it is finished. And the question I think that they would have had is, what is finished? And then he's gone. He can't answer them with his wisdom. He kept giving them answers that were so pin on, dead on answers, truth that couldn't be truer. He had a way of answering them like that. And if he would have been alive and it would have been somebody else and somebody else would have said, it is finished, he would have given them a perfect explanation. But now that he's gone and he said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, and there's an earthquake. What is finished? Everything? Is everything finished? What's finished? And then as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me should not perish, but have everlasting life. So my question for us is, who is a man that talks like that? What are those implications that somebody that can talk like that, that can teach like that, that can say what he said with confidence? He didn't say, you'll see. He didn't gloat. He just said it. Let the process happen. And that's why I think the resurrection is so grand and so glorious and so wondrous, that there wasn't a point to prove. He simply lived. How can I say it? He lived without defense or needing to prove a point. He simply gave truth where needed, and the people had the option of absorbing it or following him. And I think my point in the message here is, the question is, how do you think about a man that talks like this? That is completely okay to be so utterly and absolutely misunderstood as the cross was. And he was okay with it. His lack of defense, his lack of proving a point, he simply followed his Father's will. So again, how do you think about a man that talks like that? What do you do with his words? When he says ahead of time that this is for my burial, there comes a time when the Son of Man will be killed. The Son of Man will be betrayed to be crucified. That's very specific. What does a man's like that, what do his words mean for our life? What do we do with his words? What do we do with his person? What do we do with his authority? And those are the questions. So the questions that they asked were disorienting. The questions that we ask should be focusing. So I don't want this to be a disillusionary, open-ended, okay, this is confusing. The point is, a man that can talk like that and lead the people where he did, and the story is not finished, but what do we do with a man like that? The questions that they had are the questions we have. May the words, I am the resurrection and the life, circle and circle. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as they remembered it in their hour of, or their days of confusion, disillusionment, angst probably, they were stuck there. We're not. But a man that can talk like that and be like that, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me in the coming days, weeks, and months? May that May the wonder of who he was show here. That's my whole attempt at the hour here. The wonder of who he was. May that apply deeply with us. So I think I'm just going to leave it there. Again, I'm kind of setting the stage for someone to preach on the resurrection at Easter time. Looking forward to that. But I'll just leave it there. Amen.